Father, we thank you for your great love. Father, we ask you right now that your Holy Spirit would lead us to hear from you, Lord, to hear from heaven, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Father, through your word, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you so much for eternal life. And, Father, we want to walk in all that you purpose for our lives. So we ask you, Lord, even now to bless this time. Continue, Lord. Thank you for the worship time, Father. Continue as we're open up your word, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Living a fruitful life. Living a fruitful life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came as a man in the flesh and blood, that he might die in our place and through the resurrection give us eternal life." And it says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. From the beginning when Adam first sinned, the fear of death has dogged mankind. It begins as soon as we're able to understand the concept of death. Perhaps the fear of death is the single greatest universal fear of mankind, and the devil uses it to torment humans. In fact, it is the way the devil uses to have people manipulate other people. In Nazi Germany, many people committed atrocities, not that because they wanted to, but because they chose to, because they were fearful of losing their own lives. And they chose to do atrocities against others because of the fear of their own death." It says in Luke 10:19 and 20, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus pointed out to his disciples that the source of their joy is that through him we have eternal life and we're going to be in heaven with him forever. It's wonderful that Jesus has given us authority over demons. It's wonderful we can pray and see people healed. It's wonderful we can pray and see God answer prayers. Those are wonderful things. But he says, don't rejoice in that. It doesn't mean those things aren't wonderful. It doesn't mean we don't be thankful. But rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice your name is written in heaven. That's your source of joy. When we take for granted that our sins are forgiven, we're born again, and we have eternal life, something very precious in our relationship with God is being neglected and lost. You know, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not filled with that joy, that means something in that revelation you're losing, you're neglecting. If we lack joy in our lives, we have somehow forgotten how wonderful it is that Jesus died for our sins, and we now have eternal life. I remember when I was 14 or 15 years old and thinking, what happens when we die? And of course, being Jewish, the concept of salvation really isn't taught. And so it really isn't clear. And when I found out, when I received Christ, when I heard the gospel, it started really speaking to my heart, and I received Christ, and I found out that there was salvation and that we could be sure. I remember, and I've shared this before, when I was in a grade 8 class, I was about 13 years old, and it was an English class. And you know, in English classes, they like to be philosophical. You know, like, you know, when you read something, what did the person really mean? You know, I don't know just what he said. I don't know. But they go this metaphor, that metaphor. So anyways, somebody put their hand up and said, what happens when we die? And I remember, you know, this has been like, you know, 45 years ago, but I still remember this. And the teacher looked at us and said, I don't know. I just try not to think about it. And, you know, that really shook me. I go, but he's the teacher. He knows the answers. And you could see that even in himself, there was the fear of death. There are three types of atheists: mad, bad, or sad. Some are mad at God and everyone who believes in him. You ever seen those atheists that are mad at God, mad at everybody, and they spend so much energy proving to you that someone doesn't exist whom they don't believe exists? Like, why would they spend energy about someone they don't believe exists, talk so much about them? Some are bad, and they use their belief that there is no God to allow them to act with unrestrained evil, believing that they will never be called into account for their actions. I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand's book, and in one part of his book, he said that some of these communist torturers were so evil that when they would do despicable things to these Christians and torture them in unimaginable ways, they would say, "There is no God, but I'm the devil." Because they said, "I'm not going to be called to account for all that I've done, and I can do it with unrestrained evil." But the amazing thing is, through the years of torture, as Richard Wurmbrand and other Christians showed peace and love to them, that some of those that called themselves devils received Christ and repented. And some are sad because they believe that their existence will end at their death and their life will be as meaningless as a candle that is snuffed out, leaving no trace. Every religion must answer three basic questions. How did we get here? Why are we here? And where are we going? Atheism has to answer these questions because it's an ism, a belief system. Their answers are straightforward. How? Life is simply a result of random, meaningless evolutionary processes. Why? We have no purpose. In fact, even our conscious experience is really an illusion produced by neural activity. And where? Since we do not have a soul or a conscious being, but are simply a biochemical machine that has evolved, our existence ends at our physical death. Atheism's answers to the questions of life do not satisfy the heart of the person, and when they ultimately have to face death, they're sad. I remember in 1977, I was in second year university in engineering. We had to take one non-tech course. And so I had just become a believer the year before, so I took Religious Studies 131 at Huron College. And so it was a night course for a whole year, and it was taught by an Anglican priest who didn't believe the gospel. And I remember at the beginning of the course, he had everybody write down what they believed. So I wrote down, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. I believe the Bible is the Word of God." So I wrote all those things down. 1 year later, at the end of the course, at the end of the year, we were to write down what we believe. And so I wrote down, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died for my sins and rose from the dead, and the Bible is the Word of God." And so at the end of this course, I remember the last day of class and, you know, shaking his hand. And he looked at me and he said to me, "I almost failed you because you've learned nothing in this course." And I felt like saying, "Well, he didn't teach much either." But anyways, I didn't say that. But you know, the interesting thing is, I went to be an engineer and he thought I knew nothing about spirituality and I had not any depth. But 25 years later, the Lord, through visions and prophetic words, led us to buy this building. And do you know who the minister was of this church? So you don't have to know about philosophy to follow the Holy Spirit. But in that class, there was something interesting too. I met a philosophy student. So I'm an engineer, and going engineering, he's a philosophy student. Two worlds apart, right? Engineers really don't care about philosophy. And so we just want to make buildings stand. So anyways, while I'm there, I kept talking to this guy, trying to witness to him, you know, from every time we'd have a class. And he was taking one class in philosophy, and what one part of the class was teaching, one of these elements, was about that really, maybe nothing really exists, but everything is just a product of your own mind. That nobody exists, the world doesn't exist, but it's just your mind that produces this. And they're saying, how do we really know if anything else exists? Maybe it all just exists here. So as I'm listening to him week after week, it's really hard to witness to somebody who's not sure you exist. But eventually, he dropped out of university and ended up just eating pizza and drinking beer. And so maybe I think that if he thought nothing was really real, but just a product of his mind, he thought he preferred pizza and beer to school and exams. So I'm not sure what he was thinking, but it produced a hopelessness without any purpose. A hopelessness without any purpose. But God wants us to have a purpose. And he wants us to have a very specific purpose. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He has put eternity in their hearts. The reason that atheism does not provide satisfactory answers to these three eternal questions is because something deep within us tells us we are eternal, we have a soul, and we have been created for a purpose. You know, even when an atheist says, well, I'm just a neural activity, they know there's something more. Neural activities don't get mad. In other words, I know I exist. You know you exist. You know you have something, that you're a soul, that there's something eternal about you, and that there's a purpose. The Bible provides us with clear answers to these three eternal questions. How do we get here? God created us in his image and has made us living souls that are eternal. Why are we here? God desires to redeem and save us, and is a specific purpose for each one of us. And where are we going? Depending on how each person responds to the call of God will determine their final destination, heaven or hell, but it's eternal. Romans 10:13 says this, Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first calling we must respond to is the call to salvation. This first call is answered when a person hears the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and recognizes that he or she is a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and responds by repenting and putting his or her faith in Jesus Christ. The first call is to the unbeliever and deals with salvation in terms of the penalty of sin, deliverance from hell. The second calling is to the believer and deals with salvation in terms of the power of sin and deals with God's purpose for our lives. Revelation 3:21-22 is one example of many of this calling. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This calling is to believers, and our response will determine how we experience heaven and how intimate our relationship with Christ will be in eternity, to be seated with Christ on his throne or not. God's saying, I have a purpose for you. That he says, I have crowns, rewards, inheritances. And he said, what are those? And I can't go into teaching that this morning, but I believe it relates to our ability to relate to God and to enjoy his presence and for us to delight his heart. And so he says, be careful that no man steal your crown. That if you're faithful, you receive the reward. That those who develop the spiritual fruit will inherit what God has for you. An inheritance is beyond salvation. An inheritance is what we receive when we're able, as mature sons and daughters of God, to receive. But it requires for us to mature to receive those crowns, rewards, inheritances. Our response as believers to God's calling on our lives will determine how fulfilling and purposeful our lives will be on this earth. Many Christians do not see that Christ is to be the center of their lives. Instead, they see their relationship with God as just something to make their lives easier. They go, it's all just about, I'm glad I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but, you know, it's not really a big deal. You know, it's I just want to enjoy my life now. Christians who do not see that God's purpose for their lives is to glorify his name live lives that lack eternal purpose and are generally dissatisfying. Their lives are generally dissatisfying. See, an atheist lives without true eternal purpose because he believes there is no eternal purpose. He believes that when his life ends, it ends. But it's sad when Christians live the same way. They live just day by day without sensing that God has an eternal purpose and he wants that eternal purpose to be working out in their lives now. It's so sad when Christians fail and they live like atheists. They live like it's just today. Well, we're just going to enjoy life and we're just going to, yeah, we'll go to prayer meetings sometime once. We'll maybe read the Bible a little bit. But, you know, just about walking, enjoying life and leaving God's purposes behind. We're not to live like atheists. We're to live as children of God with eternal purposes to be worked out in our lives. The parable of the sower gives us wonderful insights into the spiritual purpose for our lives. I've taught this many times because you can teach this parable from numerous aspects. It's such a rich parable. But I just want to look at it from the aspect of purpose. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they'd come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, when having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Jesus begins the explanation of the parable by saying, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. John 1, verses 1 to 4, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Word was God. The seed that is sown into the world to bring life is Jesus Christ himself. It says in John 12, verses 24 and 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is that grain of seed that came from heaven and fell to the earth and died for us. And he rose again, that he wouldn't be alone, but he could save many. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is that seed. He is the seed that fell to the ground. He's that seed that falls in our heart if we'll respond. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and nothing exists apart from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Because Jesus Christ is the life and the light. He came into the world to bring light and life to mankind who was under the sentence of death and darkness because of sin. I love what it says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. It says Jesus is the Word. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Jesus, as the Word of God, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And therefore, it's not an illustration of God, but the full revelation of God. The Word expounds God. The Word fully explains God. The Word fully shows who God is, because Jesus is the full expression of God, for he is God. So God, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word because he expresses who God fully is. The Bible gives us revelations into who God is, but Jesus is the complete expression and the full revelation of God. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The Bible is God's Word, so we can understand his thoughts and ways, but Jesus is the Word of God, the reality of who God is. Do you see the difference? Jesus is not a book. He is God, and the Word is the expression, so we can fully understand completely who God is. He is the Word. But he has given us his Word, so as we study the Bible, we can understand how he thinks, who he is, and how he wants us to live. The sower, God himself, wants to reveal Jesus Christ to each person so they can be saved. The different types of ground represent the souls of men and women and the different ways they can respond to God. Many times we see in the Bible that the ground speaks about the soul of a person. And we have a choice how we to respond to God. The seed that fell by the wayside. A sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Verse 12 gives us the interpretation. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So as people are hearing the word of God preached, as the Holy Spirit shows them things, there's the first group of people. These people ignore the precious revelation the Holy Spirit was giving to them, and they disregard it. It falls by the wayside in the busyness of life. They treat it with contempt. It's trampled down. They trample down on it mockingly. And the devil comes and steals it away. The birds of the air devour it. As a result, they fail to believe what they've heard. Those people are left in a state of unbelief, skepticism, and disdain for the truth. If one rejects the truth instead of pursuing it, one begins to disdain and mock the truth. So that's the first. It's where, through the business life, people aren't even receptive. They're not even interested. It's like Pilate. He said, what is truth? The second seed, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. Verse 6. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 13 gives us the interpretation. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. These people hear the word, but fail to see their own sinfulness and are not broken in repentance. Their hearts remain hard, the rock. And they do not experience true regeneration by the Holy Spirit, no moisture. At the slightest inconvenience, they totally walk away from God. They failed to see their need for a Savior and simply saw Jesus Christ as someone who was going to make their life easier. But the seed never penetrated their hearts, and they remain unregenerated, no root. So we see people who can actually hear the gospel, think it's really great, and never come to repentance. I remember my brother told me, a fellow that he knew, and this man had gone to a Baptist church for 10 years, and then for another 10 years to a Pentecostal church. And one day my brother had lunch with him, and he was saying how he really enjoyed the singing, and he enjoyed the messages from the pastor, and my brother said something like, "Isn't it wonderful to be born again?" And the guy looked at him and says, "What do you mean born again? I'm offended by that. I was born right the first time." There is a guy 20 years in a church, 20 years hearing the gospel, and he failed to have those words penetrate his heart. He didn't realize he was a sinner. He didn't realize he was a sinner. Their heart, the rock was still rock. His heart was not broken. There was no seed in it. There was no repentance. There was no regeneration. There was no root. And so, those type of people, as soon as it becomes inconvenient to be a Christian, they just walk away. That's one thing about living in a country where you're persecuted for your faith in Christ. There are no seeds that stay on rocky ground. Because if you're going to say you believe in Christ, you'll know it costs you your life. So it's a real thing, those who follow Jesus then, there in those countries. The third type of seed, the third type of ground, the seed that fell on the thorny ground. Verse 7, "And some of them fell among thorns, and the thorn sprang up and with it and choked it." Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. This third type of ground speaks about those who have received Christ and are genuinely born again, but fail to fulfill God's purpose for their lives. The Bible doesn't say that the seed that fell on this ground didn't go in the ground, and it didn't say the seed didn't germinate, and it didn't say that it didn't come forth. In fact, it says it even was bringing forth fruit, but not mature fruit. I like the Jaeger translation, which translates the phrase, "bring no fruit to maturity," as "did not fulfill their spiritual destiny." Did not fulfill their spiritual destiny. Many Christians fail to produce mature fruit, and their spiritual lives remain undeveloped. Doesn't mean they're not born again, but it means that they're living a life without purpose, without God's purpose. The sad thing is that many either do not realize that their spiritual lives are stagnant, or they don't care. You know, it's amazing that we can sometimes think that we're moving forward when we're not moving forward. Christians may go to church, read the Bible, even pray a little bit, but the richness of their relationship with Jesus Christ remains shallow and unfulfilling. In other words, it's not like, you know, you go to church, okay, I went to church, I read the Bible, I prayed a little bit. What is your relationship with Jesus like? That is a determining factor. That is a determining factor. Is there a joy there? Is there a richness in your relationship with God? Do you enjoy praying? Do you look forward to it? Are you willing to sacrifice other things to spend time with God? How can you tell if you are producing mature fruit or if the fruit in your life is still immature? Well, when fruit is ripe and mature, it is sweet and tasty, while immature fruit tastes sour and sometimes even bitter. So is there sourness and bitterness in our life, or sweetness and joy? When we produce mature fruit, then our lives are sweet and fulfilling. We're able to enjoy unbroken fellowship with Christ, regardless of what circumstances we may face. In other words, is our walk with God fulfilling? Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in him. The way we produce sweet, mature fruit is by enjoying the goodness of God, and the more we do, the sweeter and the more fruitful we become. You know, I've noticed amongst the youth, the Lord has really been moving in some of the youth's lives. And you know how I can tell? How I can tell? Not because they treat me nice. I like that. They treat me nice. But that not because of that. And not because they smile nicely. People can smile nicely. But because they come and want to spend time in the prayer meetings. We have a prayer meeting of an hour long, and they're there, and they want to pray. They want to spend time with the Lord. They want to spend that time. They're not saying, I think church is enough. Forget the pre-service prayer. They want to be there. They want to be there. There's a joy. There's a sweetness. There's a fellowship with God. God is moving some. God is stirring them. God is bringing forth maturity within them. God is taking that fruit and maturing it. He's beginning to stir up their spiritual destiny. In John chapter 15, the chapter dedicated to teaching about fruitfulness, the word fruit is found 8 times. So John 15 is sort of like the chapter on fruit. John 15:4, verse 4 says this, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The secret to bring forth spiritual fruit is abiding in Christ and having his words abiding in us. Bringing forth fruitfulness is learning to abide. That, in other words, some people try to be fruitful, but they try to do it in their own self-effort. Okay, I'm going to be fruitful now. Am I fruitful yet? You know what I mean? Now you say, well, that's pretty silly. But that's somehow how people do it. But fruitfulness is abiding. It's amazing. When you start to enjoy the Lord, but before you know it, you are fruitful. But people who try to be fruitful, their focus is off the Lord and on themselves. Am I fruitful yet? Am I fruitful yet? It says, no, but you're driving me crazy. But the thing is, but when we are focused on the Lord, the natural response is fruitfulness. John 15, verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that he does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." God is so dedicated to us being fruitful that he will go to great lengths to bring about this result. God will do whatever he needs to bring forth fruit in his people. He will prune you. He'll do whatever is necessary because his commitment to you is to be fruitful. John 15, 5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Not only does God want us to bear fruit, he wants us to bear much fruit. He wants to bear much fruit. And in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Not only are we to bear much fruit, but our fruit should remain. In other words, our fruit is going to be eternal and something we will continue to enjoy the benefits of in heaven. Do you realize that? The fruitfulness that God produces in our life will be something that we will take with us to heaven and enjoy. Our fruitfulness now will determine how much and how we experience heaven. Fruitfulness is our ability to enjoy God. Our relationship with Christ is affected by our fruitfulness now and in eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The three eternal things that God wants to establish in our lives are faith, hope, and love. We will enjoy these virtues for all eternity, but as we develop them on this earth, they will cause our lives to be filled with delight and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." See, weeds do not kill plants. They just compete with it, leaving it with less and less nutrients, sunlight, moisture, and space to grow. Weeds generally grow more quickly and expand to take over and dominate the ground. If you do not cultivate a garden, you will invariably find it overgrown with weeds. You will never find your plants taking over the weeds. If you leave your garden alone, you will not come back in a month and saying, the whole garden's overtaken by tomato plants. It doesn't happen. The weeds will take over. So if you want to have a weedy garden, it requires no effort. To produce a weedy garden requires no effort, but to produce a fruitful garden requires consistency in cultivation, fertilization, and irrigation. You know, when I was younger, I was a young boy, my grandfather was an avid gardener, and every evening he would go out and he would be pulling weeds and cultivating and fertilizing and irrigating. And I watched that over a number of years. And as I watched that, I decided that I will never have a garden. And I've been good to my word. That's a lot of work. But that God is saying, this is the example of how your spiritual life has to be. If you want to have weeds, don't worry. It'll happen by itself. Your life will be ruined. Your life will be fruitless. Your life will be wasted. But if you want to have something that has eternal purpose, if you want to fulfill your spiritual destiny, then you need to do these things. I see cultivation as repentance. When you cultivate and you pull out the weeds, that's repentance. Every day you need to do that. My grandfather wouldn't go once a week or once a month. He'd be there every day and pulling out the weeds when they're really tiny. They're very easy to pull out. Very easy to pull out. But let them grow for a month, right? And they look like Godzilla. You know what I mean? They're huge. In other words, pull them out when they're easy. If you have something in your heart that's not right today, deal with it today. Don't deal with it in a week or a month and say, I'm now in bondage. It's going to take you a long time to pull that weed out. But deal with it today. Somebody offends you? You know, forgive them right away. Don't let it grow. If you see there's something in your heart that is not right, say, Lord, forgive me. That's not right. Pull it out right away. That's cultivating. Fertilizing, I see that as a word of God. You know, as we read the word of God, it's feeding us. It's feeding our soul. It's feeding our understanding. It's feeding our heart. And, you know, and if you will just spend time in the word every day, not to read it mechanically, but to read as God speak to me. It will bring life. It'll feed your heart, feed your soul. And irrigation, I see that as prayer and the Holy Spirit. It says, out of our bellies will come rivers of living water. It will flow out of us. Isn't that wonderful? It can flow out of us. But it's where we start to enjoy God. You know, it's like the first 10 or 15 minutes of prayer sometimes a little bit dry. It's sometimes that tap gets stuck, I guess. But I find that I spend the first 5 or 10 or 15 minutes just praising God no matter how I feel. But then all of a sudden, I make that contact with God and there's those rivers of living water. And it just refreshes me. All of a sudden, the reality of God's love, the reality of his faithfulness, I just spend time thanking him and worshiping him. There are three types of thorns that attack us spiritually. And these each attack one of those areas of faith, hope, and love. And I saw it in the same order even. The cares and worries of this life oppose faith developing and growing. Would you agree with that? The cares and worries of this life oppose faith developing and growing. Worries choke out our ability to trust God. If you are worrying, you will not be able to develop your faith and trust in God. So those thorns of worry, those weeds of worry, choke out your ability to trust God. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We pull out the weeds of worry by casting our worries and concerns upon the Lord, knowing he is faithful to us. In other words, when you pull the weeds out, where do you put them? You give them to the Lord. Lord, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that, I'm worried about that. So we go and say, here, Lord, they're yours now. Don't plant them back in the garden again. Philippians 4:6, one of my favorite verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We constantly stay in a place of prayer and thanksgiving, so there's no room for the thorns of worry to grow up and choke at our faith. You know, though another way you deal with weeds is you grow such a dense garden, there's no room for the weeds. You know, it's one thing about a golf green. You know, the golf green is so packed with grass, there's no room for the weeds. Right? It is packed. And so if we continue, every time we have a need, every time there's a concern, every time there's a worry, every time something comes to our heart, we immediately come and pray and say, Lord, I lift this to you. Right now I say, Lord, work in this situation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for hearing me. We pray with thanksgiving. Every time there's a concern, every time there's a need, instead of spending time worrying about it, instead of letting it eat away at us, we immediately will take it to God and begin to pray and not worry, but cast it before the Lord. Share our hearts with God with thanksgiving, knowing that as we're praying, God is hearing us at that very, very moment. A good test to see how we'll develop our faith in God's faithfulness is, and that's what it is, faith in God's faithfulness. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in my words. It's not faith in other people. It's not faith in emotional energy. It's faith in God's faithfulness. How long can God lead us through difficult or painful circumstances before we begin to complain or worry? That is a good measuring stick. And I know everyone is saying amen to that. How long can God lead us through difficult or painful circumstances before we begin to complain or worry? That is a good barometer to measure how much our faith has developed. The second thing is the riches of this life, and they choke out our hope in God. Now, how do they do that? When we become materialistic and greedy, and greed takes hold of our hearts, we will spend our time and energy acquiring riches, even at the expense of our spiritual lives and our relationship with Christ. There's nothing wrong with material possessions as long as we possess them and they don't possess us. In other words, our hope is an eternal hope. Our hope is what is God is in store for us in eternity in heaven. But when we're materialistic, our hope is only for now, for our possessions now, what we have now. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses valued the eternal riches above the earthly ones, and he chose not to compromise the truth of God for the fleeting riches of the world. You know something? Moses, as he grew up, he found that he was really a Jew. He was really from the tribe of Israel. He was really an Israelite. And even though he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he knew that's what who he really was. He was really an Israelite. And because of that, he sensed his spiritual destiny. But he had to make a choice. He could have stayed in Egypt as a prince with all the security, with all the comfort, with all the wealth. Or he could say, I will turn away from all these things to follow God and to fulfill my spiritual destiny. And it says he esteemed the reward that God had as greater riches than all of Egypt. So many times believers are wasting their energy on this life to sacrifice this life. To have this life, to sacrifice the eternal rewards that God has. What were the purposes that God used Moses in? God used him to deliver Israel from Egypt. But more than that, God used Moses to write the foundation of the Word of God. Do you realize that? That he was the one who God chose to pen the first 5 books of the Bible, to pen the foundation of everything else in the Word of God that stands on that. Because he looked to the reward. When our hope is on the eternal rewards of heaven, then the love of riches will not be able to choke out that hope. When our hope is on the eternal rewards of heaven, then the love of riches will not be able to choke out that hope. You know, somehow we need to get that in reality, because we will have always that tug. It doesn't mean that material things are bad. It doesn't mean money is bad. It's our attitude. But you know, one thing is we need to have things in proper perspective. One thing I really appreciate is about Jewish funerals. And a Jewish funeral is much different. Like when I had to get used to Gentile funerals. You know what a Gentile funeral is? They have a nice little casket. Like, it looks like a better piece of furniture than I've ever had in my home. Right? And they have a guy dressed up like he's just about to go on vacation. He looks better than I've ever seen him. Right? They make it look so nice, don't they? And then they take pictures of him. For me, as a Jew, that was strange. I had to get used to that. Because this is how Jews have their funerals. Everybody gets a pine box. I don't care if you're worth $100 million or you don't have a penny to your name. Everybody gets a pine box. And they put the person in a burial shroud. Nobody wears a three-piece suit, you know, with a price tag of $1,000 on it. Everybody gets a same burial shroud. And they put them in that box, and they close the box up, and they even do not have metal hinges. Everything is made up of pine. Why? Because everything is to deteriorate. In fact, they even have openings in the bottom of the casket so moisture can get in to help decompose the body. The body's not embalmed. Why is all of that? Because I recognize he's leaving everything behind. He's leaving everything behind. Now, I'm not against if you want fancy funerals. It just took me a long time to get used to it. But it really speaks about something. It speaks about we leave it all behind. It doesn't glamorize death. It makes it out to what it is. It's the end of this life. See, Moses left the security and the riches of Egypt to follow God into the wilderness. And he spent 40 years learning how to be a shepherd so he could spend the next 40 years leading his people. But you know something? If Moses had stayed in Egypt as a prince, God would have raised up someone else to deliver Israel. And then Egypt still would have fallen, except now the riches that Moses would have had and the security that Moses would have had would have all perished, because Egypt perished. Egypt lost its security. Egypt was impoverished. But he knew that the riches of Egypt were going to end, but the riches of God are eternal. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We need to cultivate that hope by seeking those things that are above and setting our minds on eternal things. In other words, we have to think about what heaven is like. Every day we need to spend time thinking about heaven, thinking about what God has prepared for us, what God wants to give us, what it's going to be like. And as I've spoken many times about, heaven's a physical reality, but an eternal reality. The third is the love of pleasures of this life. It will choke out the love of God. When we begin to allow the lustful pleasures of life to overtake us, then we will soon lose our desire to spend time with God and to serve him. If you see a Christian who begins to give in to the lustful pleasures of this life, the last thing you want to do is serve God. They just lose that interest. They just, all of a sudden, those things sap them. Our lives will soon spiral down as we are driven to try to satisfy the insatiable hunger that the lust of the flesh produce. The lusts of the flesh are insatiable. The lusts of the flesh never satisfy. They only draw us lower and lower into it, ever steeper spiral of addictions. You'll never find someone who said, you know something? I've been drinking all my life. I feel pretty satisfied now. I think it's enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. Whether it's sex or drugs or gambling, whatever, it's never enough because the lust of the flesh is insatiable. And the purpose of it is to draw us down. And as we're drawn down into those lusts, into those addictions, into those lies, we will lose our desire to walk with God. It will choke out that love. The New Testament widens the definition of fornication to include anything that causes us to sacrifice the precious for the worthless and the eternal for the temporal. Let me read that again. The New Testament widens the definition of fornication to include anything that causes us to sacrifice the precious for the worthless and the eternal for the temporal. So anytime you say, I will give up something of God for this momentary pleasure, that is fornication. That is fornication. Not very many amens in this message. I don't know why. But do you see what I mean? Fornication isn't just sexual. But what it does, it destroys our love of God. I've seen it so many times. It breaks my heart. I've seen believers who were on fire for the Lord, but then they began to seek the pleasures of this life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life, but that became their God. And it sapped them away, and they were not willing to make sacrifices for the eternal. And their lives are impoverished. Amen, Don. Amen. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world chokes out our love of God in our hearts. The love of the world chokes out the love of God in our hearts. In 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I like the word behold. We are to consider and ponder the great love of God that he has, that not only that he saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ, but then he has transformed us through the new birth to be his sons and daughters. Do you know something? He didn't save us to be like angels. He didn't save us just to be paupers in heaven. He saved us to be children of God. He saved us to be sons and daughters of God. He says he made us a little lower than the angels. But what did he say? But for those who are willing to overcome, I will have you seated with me on my throne, judging angels. And he says, behold what manner of love. Consider. Do not sell your inheritance for a morsel of bread. Do not sell your inheritance for a moment of pleasure and destroy your lives and destroy your testimony. It is time for us to consider, behold what manner of love the Father has. Amen. After all that work, I got a good amen. Whew. Verse 8, it says, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And verse 15 gives explanation. But the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. God created us for the purpose of bringing forth much fruit. And if we receive his word with a noble and a good heart and patiently live for him, we will have lives filled with the 100-fold increase. When these lives come to an end, we will then hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'd like to leave you with this last scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. As believers in Jesus Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned, but to give an account for our lives. We'll either receive eternal rewards or find ourselves spiritually impoverished. God is calling us to live lives that are pleasing and fruitful, so that on that day we stand before him, we will not be disappointed or ashamed, but joyful. It's a joy to walk before God. It's a joy to be saved. It's also devastating when believers don't follow the Lord, where they're living like atheists. They're living like there's no eternity. They're living like it's just about now. But God has a spiritual destiny for every born-again believer. For us to say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. I'm so excited because God loves us and God's gracious to forgive us and he's gracious to restore us. If you've got weeds that you haven't pulled out, it's time just to come to the Lord and begin to repent and start having him work with you to pull out those weeds. Some of those weeds may be big weeds because you've left them there for a long time. But today is a good day to start pulling out those weeds. And also, I can tell you, it's not easy to walk with God, but it's wonderful to walk with God. I'm not saying there are not times of tears or times of sorrow, but in the midst of times of sorrow and tears, there is unquenchable joy knowing that God is our Savior, that he's our King, he's our Lord, he's the one, the lover of our souls. It's so wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness. I thank you that you're so patient with me. The many times that I failed, the many times I've neglected you, Lord. But I thank you that you've been so faithful and you've taught me, Lord, how to enjoy prayer. You've taught me, Lord, how to walk with you, Lord. And I pray that I would learn even more, how to abide even more in your Son, Jesus. It is so wonderful, Lord, that we can read your word and we can experience your word and we can live in victory. We can walk in victory, Lord. And as long as we're abiding in you, we are walking in victory, Father. And Father, I thank you that your promises are not void, they're not vain, they're not empty, they're not powerless, but they're powerful and wonderful by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the life of your Son to transform our lives. And I thank you for the joy you've been giving me. I thank you for the growth that I've been experiencing these number of years. I thank you, Lord, that you've drawn me closer to yourself. And I thank you for those here that have experienced the same, Lord. I thank you for what you've been doing, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that are struggling in their walk with you, that they would not feel condemned, they would not feel hopeless, but they would know that you can revive them, you can strengthen them, you can remove those things that are choking out that life, and that they could enter into their spiritual destiny. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.